Actually, a little bit of a deviation, but I don't think it's that unwarranted. From Berkhoff's book about summary of Christian doctrine, this section has to do with government, and today we're going to go down into, I think, one of the most fundamental forms of government, house government. How does one govern a house? And we're going to look at the role of husbands. Next week it's wives, but today it's husbands. So, men, brace yourself for a beating. Now, the reason I think this is warranted to address is there is such a tremendous breakdown in the family and society. And, of course, there's nothing new under the sun, ultimately. But I think there is a good reason to address it because the Scripture seems to connect them hand in hand, just as there was a passage that talked about apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, kind of stringing those together in the same passage. You also have, for instance, in your handout, these kinds of passages like 1 Corinthians 11:3, where he says, "I would have you know the head of every man is Christ and the head of the woman is the man and the head of Christ is God." So there is kind of a lineage of headship, that Christ's being the head overall, and then there's the husband and then there's the wife. There's a lot of things to point out from that, but this is all in association with our concept of government, household government. That, by the way, is your first fill in the blank, turning from church corporate governance to household government. Notice in that 1 Corinthians 11 passage, you don't find a pope or a bishop in the intermediary place in there somewhere. There is this direct connection from the husband to Christ as his head. He has to do according to the dictates of the conscience of Scriptures as he directs his household. The church, of course, is an enabler in that. They don't have part of that immediate rule. Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Again, this connection between Christ as the head of the church and the husband being the head of the wife. That was Ephesians 5:23. And then there is an exhortation given to children that they are to obey their parents. Ephesians 6:1 and Proverbs 1:8 both talk about obeying your parents, hearing the instruction of the father, law of my mother. That implies that you're the tutor. You're the one being instructed, and the instructor is also referred to as the master. So I think there's warrant to pay attention to this business of husbands, what they're to do. So why would we study this? Any good ideas as to why we might think about this? I've given you a couple of ideas, but can you think of some others?
There was the family before the church.
That's true. There was a family before the church. Yep, in the Garden of Eden, you had a family. So there was all the way at the beginning, you had this. Here's a couple of other ideas in your handout. A well-run home is one of the main entrance criteria for the office of elder and deacon. If you recall that statement of criteria in 1 Timothy 3, the elder is one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Excellent reason, very simplistic reasoning. It's great. I can train somebody to speak well. They can be taught to speak well. They can practice a lot, and you get good at it the more you do it, but that doesn't mean you rule your house well. I seriously doubt, Miss Penny, that Joe has stood up and given eloquent sermons to guide and direct the house aimed at you and the children, right? That's just kind of not how it operates at home. And I certainly haven't done that. That's just not how it operates. 1 Timothy 3:12, a few verses later, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. So it's one of the main entrance criteria. Well, if we've studied elders, if we've studied pastors, pastor and elder are somewhat synonymous. Actually, Ms. Penny asked a good question last week about, in private, you'd asked me, so what then is a pastor? We looked at elders, bishops, and we looked at deacons. What does pastor fit in? It turns out that pastor teachers is more of a description of the general purpose and role and function, pastor being to shepherd, but it does have a ruling and overseeing function to it. And who are those people? Well, that would be the elders, and the deacons could also be called somewhat of a pastor, somewhat of a teacher, but primarily it's going to be somebody in a ruling capacity. I'll give you an excerpt and provide it to others who are interested. Jameson Fawcett Brown had an excellent commentary on Ephesians 4:12, that passage that describes the pastors in the deacons, but it does give a very good overview of those offices. So one of the main entrance criteria is a husband who cares for his house well. And that's something every church member can look at. You can go visit the man's house. You can talk, ladies, to his wife. You can look at the children. Are they well run? Are they well behaved? Are they the main criteria is that they're subject to their parents. In other words, they have respect to authority. That's kind of a bare minimum. They've got to have respect to authority. And if that's absent, then that ought to be a very significant sign. That means that minister is unable to bring the law of God to his own house. He's unable to bring the rule of God to his home. He's unable to enforce that and to illustrate it. Second point is, and this is back to your study about why would we study this, is that there is the expectation that all believers will mature into some kind of teaching or leading capacity. And you say, wait a minute, I thought there were some restrictions last week on that. No, there is some expectation that there will be a maturing, a growing up. Men into the office, elders, deacons, women, there's teaching roles. And last week I mentioned scriptural admonitions about women keeping silent, and I didn't want to overfreeze your tongues. It doesn't mean you can't even ask a question in Sunday school. There's certainly many ways women can speak, and there's many opportunities they have to teach, to witness, and so forth. So I didn't want to make it sound like an absolute prohibition. As soon as you walk through these doors, zip it shut, you know. And the tape is by the door for your convenience. I'm not trying to take it to that extent. We need to there's a whole different study on that, so I wanted to maybe put a lid on that can of worms that I opened last week. So what I would point out is these three passages in your handout, Deuteronomy 6:6-7. Again, this expectation that they're all going to grow up into some kind of teaching capacity. This is an excellent passage from the Old Testament for new Christian families. These words, God said through Moses, which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently, not casually, not flippantly, not outsource the job, not occasionally, not when there's a break in the NFL football schedule. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. I think some of the most endearing times our children had, and I had with our kids, was when they were little, and we had the C-A-R-I-N-E, I don't know how you pronounce that, Corrine McKenzie Bible Time Series books. They were about 30 pages long, very sturdy material, biblically sound, with pictures, no pictures of Jesus or God in it, which was nice, biblically sound, gentle, age-appropriate kind of questions to put in there, but just wonderful stories to read at bedtime, just the right length so that the exhausted parent could get through it and not be drug on forever, and you could cut in the middle of the book and just, you know, stop at 15 pages. And just at bedtime, we would just go through these stories, and they just and some very deep impressions were left on certain animated portions, like when fire came down from Elijah's call and devoured the altar and the stones and everything. I'd make the whole bed shake. The kids nearly fell out of the bed when I illustrated that. But that was great, when you rise up, when you lie down, to have that conversation. It was to be a God-central home. It was to be a home where there was a lot of God talk. It was to be the expectation. And by doing that, guess what? The kids grow up with the expectation that it's okay and normal to talk about the things of the Lord. They feel very comfortable in that arena. Not just, oh, what are we supposed to do during church? Oh, is there kids' church? And they go flee off to some corner. No, they're quite content to sit during the congregational services of worship, and they're part of that, and that's, I believe, in a family-centric worship. We don't need to ship them off to a different room like churches for big people, and you little people go get donuts and crayons. I mean, that's not, you know, if you keep advertising that, you know, the pastor might want to come off of that. Donuts, crayons, I'm all in. Yeah, especially the crayons. Teasing aside, look at Hebrews 5:12-13 says this. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, wow, what a rebuke that is, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. You're become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, he is a babe. There ought to be, over time, and the passing of time doesn't automatically generate a mature Christian. There has to be some exercise of the uses of grace. You ought to be familiar with the book. You ought to know generally what the book teaches. You ought to understand where certain things are found. You ought to be able to know how to go and find them. These are expectations that the mature Christian, slowly but surely, over time, is going to get these 800,000 words packed up in between their brain. General lay of the land, an understanding of the fundamentals of the Bible. Notice in Titus 2, 3 through 5, it says this, that the aged women, we have a few of those here, likewise, that they may teach the young women. So there is a teaching role. Are you ladies teaching the young women? Here's part of your duties. Teach the young women to be sober. Now, that doesn't mean stay away from the bottle, but it's primarily talking about a sober-mindedness, not to be drifted away into foolishness. Sober, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And there's a whole series of teachings that could be deduced from that, which, Lord willing, we'll touch upon next week. But just understand that there is a teaching role. There's an expectation that when women get older, they're to talk about things. It's not the review of systems, you know, oh, this is broke today. Oh, this, you know, it's not the review of systems. This isn't a medical intervention. It's to be a discussion about, let's pull alongside these young ladies and let's talk to them about, in this sojourn of life, there's certain things you need to be aware of. And as my mentor, Brother Bernie, used to say, why does God tell us these things? Love their husbands, love their children, obedient. Because they need to hear it. Because I need to hear it. Whatever God commands in there is there because me to hear. You'd say, really? They need to be taught to love their children? Whew. Boy, you know how many. The most horrible place for a baby to be found today is in the womb of a mother in America. Mm-hmm. And she's likely to kill it. So from the get-go, there's hatred. Children are inconvenient. Are children inconvenient, Anton? Have you discovered perhaps some measure of inconvenience in the household because of a new baby? Could you think of maybe one or two things where the child inconveniences you? Yeah. One comedian called the kids anchors and diapers. They kind of present a drag in life. You know, you really, things just tremendously slow down. So they're taught to, they need to be reminded to love their children and so forth. Again, I could go off on all these things. But there is an expectation that you're going to mature through the exercises and your understanding and your use of the scriptures into a role such that you could share with others. Here's how you're going to get through this journey. Here's how I got through this journey and failed or succeeded, but here's what the scripture says. So there is the expectation of that. All right, question time. I actually have questions this week. I apologize. One of the most difficult things for me to do is shut up and ask questions. It's very hard to do. Yeah, Penny's rolling her eyes. Boy, does she ever know that. She knows it of me. I'm not talking about you. So, men, women, young people, or older, how would this affect one's choice of a spouse? Everything I just said, how would this affect a person's choice of a spouse? Yes?
First of all, look at the home they're coming from.
Uh-huh.
Were they taught, is the young woman you want to marry, has she been taught by the older women to love her husband, to love her children, to be a keeper at home? Chase.
Yeah, that's an interesting perspective to want to look at. You might want to explore the household from whence they come. Yeah, is it one of a lot of violence? Is it one with a lot of drunkenness? That there's the wrong kind of nurturing environment there. Yeah, how else would that affect your choice of a spouse?
I disagree. I think you just look to the person. Find out what the person thinks. Because taking the background into account is not often a very good thing to do.
Did you ever hire an employee?
Oh, sure. Yeah.
You do a background check?
No. I do a check of the person when I hire them.
Is your business still in operation?
I'm still solvent.
You insolvent. Okay, Carol.
I think people that come from those types of homes, like, you know, not godly homes.
Yeah.
Bring a lot of baggage to a marriage, and that can ruin a lot of things. They have like these, well, this is how it was done in their house, so they think they can bring that over, and that doesn't mean it's a good thing for the current marriage. So it comes with a lot of baggage. So family background makes a huge difference.
Yeah. Now, and I want to get off the family background for a moment because there's other things to investigate concerning the individual themselves.
Right.
But the so first generation Christians, right, where they've come from a long line of pagan worshiping people, right, like a Ruth the Moabitess. If you went into Ruth the Moabitess's home, what a disaster! There'd be idols of Chemosh and Molech everywhere, and that would be the culture. But now this individual has changed. Obviously, it would take some time to. There's an awful lot of grave clothes that got to come off. Some abnormal expectations for what constitutes a good Christian home. For instance, my mother has recounted to me she was ever grateful to Pastor Toussaint at Irving Bible Church because when she began to attend, coming from a mostly Catholic background family, but never really buying into it, and my dad from the Missouri Lutheran Synod went to this Bible church, and the pastor was talking a lot about the difference between Protestantism and true biblical Christianity versus Catholicism. And it was very helpful to see, oh, wow, yeah, that really is a problem, and to help put that baggage in framework. What about the individual themselves? What about the, because that's the one you're marrying. I mean, yeah, you do connect with the family, unfortunately, in a marriage. But what about...
We learn from the baggage.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's a constant learning thing.
Yep. Mm-hmm. What about the individual? What are you looking for in this individual? Anton and Victoria.
If they're willing to do these things, as well as their own track record of, you know, do they bear some of the characteristics that they have a desire to be faithful to God's word, to walk in his ways, and so, you know, in the things that they're called in now, whether it's working or even honoring their parents, do they care for that?
Absolutely.
And then you'll see, okay, well, if they're doing this now, then perhaps in marriage, the hope is they'll continue.
Yep.
In that way.
When I was interviewing people, one of the best forms of interviewing is called behavioral interviewing, where past behavior is the best indicator of future performance. So you can begin to inquire of the person, how describe a situation where this occurred, how did you handle it, or walk me through that scenario. Because people tend to resist change, and they change very slowly. So yes, if your potential spouse does in fact have somewhat of a observable, demonstrable track record of, yes, being diligent about the things of the Lord, you have reasonably good expectation that that's going to continue going forward. And that's a good thing to look for. At least they advertise up front, hey, hon, hey, sir, this is what I intend to do. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord like this. Victoria?
Well, I thought of two other things. Are they, at least when looking for a godly husband, you would want to make sure that they hold fast the word of God, and that they would be a defender of the faith, that they're not just going to be, you know, quiet and, like, not engaged in the battle that we're in today, but that they would actually be seeking to...
Absolutely.
You know.
So I think I've got all your mind stirred up and thinking along these tracks. Yes, Carol?
Just to ask, so you'd want the husband to love, or the spouse to love God more than he loves anything else in the world.
Right.
So I think, and more than he loves me. So if I know that he loves God more than he loves me, I know he's...
It's going to go in the right direction.
Yes.
It will go in a direction you need to go in as well.
Right. I'd want him to love God more than he loves me.
Yes, yes. So obviously this is therefore a relevant topic because it's getting closer and closer to home, right? This is in a church setting, you have leadership and, you know, you touch upon that leadership once a week, maybe twice, but in the house, boy, it's 24/7. You know, they're always there. So that's a very important thing to consider. So let's now look at the responsibilities of the husband. What gets laid upon this old boy's shoulders? Before looking at this, what would you say are the main responsibilities of a husband? That way, if I have to skip over some parts, because you already know it, we'll do that. Carol.
Lead the family.
Okay.
All
right.
Head of the household.
Okay, head of the household, leading the family. All right. Yeah. Other thoughts, Penny?
Protect his family and provide for them.
Protect and provide. Right. Absolutely. Yes. Yeah.
Well, if you marry an intelligent man, I should think all you have to do is just tell him what you expect.
Okay.
That's what I did.
Tell him what you expect. Great. Here's the expectations.
Come right out.
Great. Right. I married you because you have a 600-pound pair of brains. Right brain, left brain. Both of them working in unison. You'll be able to get this.
I just tell both.
Both parts, right, right. And hope the left brain doesn't go grocery shopping.
I was going to say, love your wife and then also protect your home from both physical harm and spiritual.
Yeah, and the protection from the spiritual, right? There's all kinds of channels out there as to how to protect your home, you know, physically. But the spiritual damage, boy, wow, we just let that flow in. In fact, we sometimes buy services to pump it on the TV and dump all kinds of disreputable characters right there in the middle of your living room, right? That's horrible.
When you find Abraham seeking a bride for Isaac,
yeah.
The parent was very involved.
Yes.
The parent was the one that sent. And there was the warning, don't find a wife. You find a stripper, don't take a wife of these people to an old and the sons. So that all said, number one, pray for your spouse before you meet them, and then pray that God will bring them to you.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So the responsibilities of the husband, I've got, what do I have here? I've got 5 points here. First one, you know, easy, just be like Jesus to her, right? That just makes it real simple. Simple to say, right? Some things are easy to say, easier said than done is the old phrase. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, right? That's all we have to do. And, of course, some will point out that's impossible, but I think it's there because God believes there's some element of it that's possible. And it says, even as, and that word as is a simile, a similitude. So we are not to be called to be identical. There's only one Christ in this universe, and so he is our model. He is our example. And God gives men, just as much as women, different gifts, and the man needs to fashion, refine, and hone that particular gift and set of gifts and skills and abilities he has to conform those as much to the image of Christ as possible. I will give a shameful example of myself where I have a gift of I can think quickly on my feet, and when I will get into discussions with my wife where she will disagree with me, I'll come back very quickly. And boom, 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 hit all these reasons as to why it's not. And I'm used to doing this in engineering because this is how engineers hash out ideas. When you're around a bunch of other grade A individuals, not grade A, type A, you know, all wired individuals, this is the arena. That's not the arena at home. That's not using my skill to love my wife. I'm peppering her. I'm slicing her. It's death by 1,000 paper cuts. That's not good. That is not good, and so that gift needs to be refined, needs to be honed, needs to be brought into the image of Jesus. How does Jesus deal with people like the woman at the well? How does Jesus deal with other women in Scripture? You don't see this rapid tongue lashing. That doesn't come about. So that's an area where that needs to be refined a little further, and I would hope that later my wife could testify that I've made a measure of progress in that area. The husband also, second point, is to be king to her husband. So we talk about prophet, priest, and king. What does it mean to be a king? No, it doesn't mean to be, these are your blanks, he's not to be a dictator, he's not to be an ogre, but he's to be a provider and a protector. You know, a king can go one of two ways. He can be a good one. He protects and provides. Turns out that Julius Caesar was an excellent, quote-unquote, king. He was a ruler, and he was excellent. In fact, he was so excellent, they said he must be a god, and that's how the Caesars became elevated to a god status, because he was an excellent, he really cared, he was self-sacrificial, and he really cared for the welfare of the nation. He provided and protected for them. It was excellent. Husbands are to be the same. They literally bring home the bacon. They are the ones that provide for that household, and they protect it. They're concerned. They're on all fronts, health fronts. You don't want a moldy house for your spouse to live in. So things have got to get cleaned up. Trash has got to get taken out. It's got to be a safe household. I mean, all of that, all the whole umbrella of that. They used to say pastoring work is a lot of time just pushing the vacuum cleaner around the place. I mean, that's part of it, but it's all giving it protective environment. Ephesians 5 is the passage that he speaks of Christ, Ephesians 5:26. The purpose of Christ's coming to the bride, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. This provider, this protector. This next question I've got is a little obtuse. I was just going to give the answer, but I thought we would maybe discuss it a little bit. King, provider, protector. And given what we just read in Ephesians 5, that he might sanctify and cleanse it and so forth, that he might present it to himself, but that it should be holy without blemish. See, that word "that" shows up three times in that passage. So what does this imply about God's approach to this business of husbands and admonishing them? It's an obtuse question, I get it, but I'm kind of focusing on that word "that." Victoria?
I could be totally off here, but I get the sense that God is pointing to a greater spiritual picture in this.
He is.
He's saying, yes, we have husbands and wives here on earth, but it's a picture of Christ and the church.
Yes.
And him cleansing and sanctifying.
That's good, yes. That's even better than the answer I had. You know, one of the most common reasons I hear for divorces is, quote, incompatibility. You ever heard somebody complain about that? Incompatibility. We're incompatible. And I would say, well, of course. You take any two individuals, any two, they are not carbon clone copies of each other. And frankly, I would not want to marry a spouse that's identical to me. I would strangle the other one.
Yeah.
I would not want to live with myself. It would be horrific. But incompatibility is a common answer. And the reason I bring that up is because, as Victoria is pointing out, there is a greater purpose. If you see the word "that" in scriptures, that's a purpose statement. God has a purpose. God has a plan for marriage. What is that plan? What is that purpose? It is a picture. It is a pointer to Christ and his church, to Christ and his bride. And to the extent that the man so runs his house so that it does point men to Christ, he is fulfilling that picture, that job. He's fulfilling it. Because marriage is not in heaven. You don't have marriage in heaven. I'm waiting for a bunch of hallelujahs in the audience. I didn't hear any. That's good. Because Jesus said to the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection nor in angels, he says, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures of the power of God. For in men neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are likened to angels." Jesus flat out said no. So there's a purpose to marriage here and now, for the procreation and the extenuation of the human race, for the bringing in of God's elect, for the raising of godly seed. Those are purposes. But God has a larger purpose in mind beyond your happiness. It's not about your happiness, right? And it's wonderful if it operates according to God's ways. You will be happy in it, Carol.
And the two become one.
They're yes, they do.
One person. Mm-hmm. So hurting the other is like hurting yourself.
It is. Mm-hmm. Yes, it is not to your benefit.
Treating them like you would treat yourself.
Yes.
You're one.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So the king has a goal in mind. Our God has a goal and a purpose in mind. All right, so the responsibilities of the husbands. He's like a king, a provider, a protector. He's also like a prophet. How's he like a prophet? He, here's your next blank, declares the word of God to the family. He has to foretell the word of God to his family. That's part of his role. He has to be the one giving it. Now, one of the temptations I've seen in religious circles, whenever I check out different churches on their website, I don't do this regularly, but when I do, because somebody asked me if I know about such and such a congregation, as I'm poking around looking for statements of faith, leadership, etc., invariably I'll come across some pictures. Many of them like to post pictures. And the real religious settings tend to have a bunch of women gathered around. In general, the women tend to be the more religious, religiously inclined species, if I can say that, or gender, not species. You're not a different species. My apologies. Total slip of the tongue. Different gender. Yes, there's only two genders. I'll go on record for that. I'm on record. There's only two. Double X, XY chromosomes. That's it. So one of the failings that husbands will do is they will outsource the job of declaring the word of God to their family, to the more spiritually minded one in the house, which would be the woman. She ends up having to take up that role. She ends up having to bear that. Now, praise God, because it does say in Proverbs 1:8, that was your fourth scripture at the top, forsake not the law of thy mother. At least she is in a role, and she can carry that out to her children. She can teach her children that. But the primary responsibility is the father. And throughout scriptures, it was the fathers who were the ones to do these things. For instance, in Psalm 78, 2 through 4, we read, I'll open my mouth in a parable, I'll utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers, plural, meaning father and grandfather. Grandpappy's not supposed to sit around back and, yeah, back in my day, we stood on a rock and cranked the phone up with a handle. You know, that's not the stories they need to hear. They need to hear about God's goodness to them during the times when they cranked the phone on the handle, all right? We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. It's a record of how God got them through the hard times, how God provided for them, both in the good and the bad. It's to be that kind of teaching. That's a blessed thing when you have that kind of lineage. It reinforces. And boy, I tell you, grandparents have a powerful role to grandchildren. It's something about an older saint talking to a grandchild. Some things they say will stick forever. That they have a rare and unique position to be able to deeply impress upon this child, here's what I believe. Timothy knew it. He knew of it because Paul points out, your grandmother told you about these things. In Ephesians 6, in verse 4, it says, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Notice the contrast. There is a bringing up in the admonition of the Lord. The father who fails to do that invariably does the opposite. If he's not interested in their welfare, their instruction, their well-being, he's interested in himself, in his interest, what I want to do. And what did we say earlier about children? They're kind of a, what's the word? Drag. They're anchors and diapers. They tend to have high, constant needs. And they're not about you, and they're not about your interests, and they're not about your likes. And so the child presents a need. Dad's all about himself. He's going to dish out a bowl of wrath. And so we see how that can play out. And Scripture says, don't provoke them to wrath. That doesn't mean you never give them a swatty stick with some instruction. It doesn't mean you don't. It means you don't provoke them to wrath. Fourth point, I got to get going here. I'm running kind of short on time here. He's a king. He's a prophet. He's also a priest. He is the one to intercede for the family. Now, he's not only doing that. His wife will do that on behalf of the family too. But he intercedes. It's constant prayer is the model for all the family, but particularly for the husband. Notice in 1 Peter 3, the admonition Peter gives, and this one I was a little late to the game on picking this one up, but I appreciate God putting it in scriptures. 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them. That is the wife. That doesn't mean, husband, you have your summer home in Florida while your wife stays up here taking care of business, and then you come home. I've known a couple that live like that, where for 4 to 6 months of the year, the man lived away from the wife. I'm just over here for a while. You're over here doing your own thing. No, that's wrong. That is incorrect. That's not a family choice. That's unbiblical. He says to dwell with them, and he dwells with them how? According to knowledge. All right, so according to knowledge. Yes, men, women are wired very differently. Their brains work very differently than yours. Thank God. They are like a pile of spaghetti. And when a meatball hits it, whatever that meatball hits, that little strand of spaghetti has to be thought out. What are the impacts to this? What are the impacts to that? What are the impacts to this? They're integrational. They think through different things. Men's brains are like waffles, right? Lots of little boxes. And the meatball bounces around and boop, hits one box. That's the box it's in. That's what I'm going to pay attention to. And so we think very differently. And there's a whole science behind that, gray matter versus white matter in the men's mind. And men with the logic side, women with the integration side of it. And they're intentionally. And they are a wonderful helpmeet because they'll say, hon, before you go off and do this, you know, wonderful idea of yours, have you thought about And then she can spell out all the millions of different ways that this has an impact on things. But in times of crisis, women are horrible at responding to crises in general, because they cannot go on one box and deal with the most important thing. It's too much to process at once, and that's just a general. That's a free biology lesson for you. So the husband, therefore, and I said that because I'm really focusing on this one phrase, according to knowledge. So man, it's going to take some effort to understand your wife. It's going to take a lot of effort to understand her, what makes her tick. So before you go and say something, you can stop and think, okay, if I say this, what's she going to say back? And that little voice, oh, well, for sure she's going to say this and this and this. Okay, that's probably not the thing you want to say. That's, maybe now's not the time, or that's not the way. You need to have a whole long internal conversation. And if you don't know, then you need to learn and understand. It's okay to ask questions. Is it okay to ask questions? Would you wives like it if your husbands asked questions? Hey, how would this? Sure you would. Sure you would.
So you're not asking, what in the world were you thinking?
That's the wrong question. Yeah. Yep, yep. Don't, you can keep that arrow in your closet. I ain't putting that one in my closet. Man, that's going to hurt. So the point is that the reason that you dwell with them according to knowledge, and you give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So what's the point of all this? If you're dwelling with them according to knowledge, your prayers are not hindered. If you're not dwelling with them according to knowledge, men, your prayer is bouncing off of a brick wall. That's bad. If you don't have God's aid in raising the home, this is bad. So God actually takes note of the marriage. God's, as it were, looking over the shoulders. Oh, but I'm a baby Christian. Doesn't matter. God's looking over the shoulders. Man up, put some big boy underwear on real fast and figure out the program and get with it, because God takes it seriously. Then we get to the back side of the page. I'm really running short on time, but this is all important stuff. To love her and not be bitter. Now, this is probably next to impossible for somebody who's newly married to understand this. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Why would God say, be not bitter against them? Any ideas? If you raise your hand, you're so okay. Anton's the only one who can speak here right now.
My wife's not here.
Yes, she's not here.
But it makes sense, because the wife can provoke her husband to bitterness, or he in his own flesh can be upset about something that he should be, and be bitter. So it's a natural fallen man fleshly response.
Yeah, it is a natural response. It is a natural, meaning the old man, and I like the way you clarified that.
I think the problem now is that women think that they're men, and so there is no, you don't have the two sides of every question.
Right. Correct. Yes. Yeah, that is a huge problem in a lot of homes. Yeah, when you're confused about what your identity is. If you try to go about this thing known as marriage, which is both a religious and a secular institution, that's why there's so much contention about it in their land, and it ought to be so. Because, frankly, the covenantal vows known as marriage have long predated America's existence. And so whatever our laws of the land say are an interesting experiment against a centuries and millennia old tradition, which plenty of millennia have proven if you break that model, it fails miserably society-wide, because not only is a well-run home foundational for ministry, it's also foundational for secular ministry, meaning leadership in the land. It's also fundamental there. The same principles are found, just on a different scale. This bitterness business, however, is something, or in addition to that, is something I believe that happens over time. It's the little annoying habits. I have little annoying habits that my mother is still trying to correct. She's seen it in me since I was 1 year old, and I still have them. Have they changed yet? Don't answer the question. So there are just some little annoying habits that are still there, and they're there, and they rub, and it can make the spouse bitter to me, but I'm using myself as an example because it's okay for men to beat themselves, right? That's the approved,
because
that's acceptable.
Because the communication.
Communication is a huge problem, too.
Yes.
Yes, if communication is broken, if we can't talk about these things, hey, hon, you know, you do something that annoys the everything daylights out of me, will you start hanging the toilet paper on the roll the other way, or would you quit squeezing the toothpaste in the middle? Those are minor things, but there can be major things as well. So the husband can be bitter against the wife for little annoyances. That's how I can see that can come up, is that they grow and the molehill becomes the mountain. And when does the mountain explode? When the man's exhausted, when he's tired, and it's just the proverbial straw that breaks the camel's back. And there's an explosion, and God says, be not bitter against them. That bitterness, it's not that point of explosion. It is that simmering, lingering nonsense in you. You've got to get rid of it. Bitterness is a state, and that state has to be removed. It has to be cleansed. It has to be excised from the person. Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity. What an interesting contrast. You're living in a vain life. Get over it. The world was broken Solomon's day. It was broken King David's day. It was broken Enoch's day. Go as far back as you want. Shy of a handful of years after Adam and Eve, it's been broke ever since then, and it continues to exhibit its brokenness going forward because it's run by broken people on a twice cursed planet. But he says, live joyfully with thy wife. Men, it's not all about work. Man, we can work ourselves to death and work, but there's got to be some joy in the journey. You know, it's kind of like the wagon masters of old. You had to get all the wagon trains over the mountains to the promised land of Oregon or California. But you couldn't exhaust the people so much with rigor and a constant driving of the mules and the trains that people would just wear out along the way. It's a journey. It's a balance between, yeah, we've got things to do, but we've got to have some joy in the journey. There's got to be that, and you've got to live joyfully with the wife of your youth. He says, that's your portion in this life. This is what God's given you as a portion in your life. Comment? Penny, I'm sorry.
I may be extrapolating too much from Scripture here, but looking at marriage and husbands and wives, and these two verses in particular, seem to be focusing on the emotional relationship
yes.
between the husband and wife.
Oh, yes.
Love, bitterness, joy. Women are emotional creatures.
Oh, bingo. Yeah, you
and
nailed it.
The husband doesn't focus on the emotional well-being of his wife. They're not going to have a joyful and happy.
Exceptional
and
point.
We need that emotional support.
Yeah, exceptional point. And I thank you for that. That is an excellent point. See how we have blind spots? Yeah, I'm not going to focus. I'm going to focus on the technical material. And the technical material, oh, I missed that part. Yes.
I'm emotional, so.
Absolutely. Yep. You'll pick up on these things. Absolutely. That's why they're called helpmeet. They can pick up on these things. Another aside, I just have to give this. First time I became a supervisor, and I was involved in a group interview where there's different strategies for interviewing. Is it, you know, every 30 minutes, one person... You just move the candidate to three different offices one at a time, or do you have the candidate for an hour and a half in front of all three? Because one may pick up something the other does. So my two bosses at the time both happened to be women, and both were married, and I was newly married, and we were interviewing a candidate, and I was there for the technical things. Those women pulled so much more out of that interview than I did. They were like, well, did you see how they reacted to that? And, oh, yeah, I saw that. And I'm like, I don't even recall. Were we in the same interview talking to the same person? They were picking up, I mean, their ability to catch nonverbal cues. I was like, you know, in Morse code, and they're transmitting in HDTV. I mean, it was just night and day difference, their ability. I was clueless in that area. And so, yeah, that's your portion in this life. Learn to enjoy it. Learn to love her. It doesn't get better than a God-fearing wife. The tail end of this is how a man should prepare himself for this job. This is known as highly effective habits. I'm just going to read the highlights. You've got the scripture verses here. If not, you can go to holdingfast.net and pull down the notes. You got to get familiar with the Bible, fellas. You have to get familiar with the Bible. You need to get and keep a steady job. 1 Timothy 5:8, if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's a pretty stark statement. He can't sit around in his tush and play video games all day waiting for a job offer to drop out of thin air into his lap. He's got to be hustling to make ends meet and provide for his house, if it's two, maybe three jobs. Third point, get a grip over your own passions. He's got to rule over his passions. And men can be passionate. They can be emotional creatures as well, but they tend to be led by them, not in charge of them. Anger in one is particular that needs to be dealt with. And there's a lot that talks about being slow to anger and ruling over your own spirit. There's a lot that talks about that. And some other basics that are pretty fundamental, getting rid of the bottle. Alcohol's got to go. That's a non-starter. And getting away from foolishness and foolish friends. You know, and sometimes those foolish people happen to be family members. Oh, well, they're family. We got to stick with them. No, if they're fools, you got to get away from them. You have to cut off this connection. Foolish, forsake the foolish. Go in the way of understanding. The companion of fools shall be destroyed. A fool uttereth all his mind, and so forth. That's got to be cut out, you know. And I remember years ago, my family, my dad's side, happened to have a bunch of fools. Some of his brothers were pretty horrific. And thank God, through mother's influence, I think it came in the form of thou shalt never or thou shalt not. But there were certain family members of the dad called them in-laws and outlaws. Of the Kluth house that were just too drunk and too foolish, and Mom said, nope, these people have got to go. And praise God, they did. They went. They disappeared. And because the companionship of fools, that's just got to get cut off quick. Sorry, I've really gone too late. Anton, could you briefly close this in prayer?
Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for granting us this time this morning to look at this biblical doctrine of husbands. We pray you would help us, Lord, that are in that role currently, to fulfill it faithfully, to love our wives, to be a picture of Christ, Lord, and please help us all, Lord, in being conformed to the image of Christ and what he's called us to in his scripture, to be faithful to him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.